morning. This morning's scripture comes from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The word of God for the people of God.
Thank you. As the gospel has been read this morning, I invite you to kind of let those words settle on your heart as we go together to God in prayer. Let us pray. God of amazing grace and blessing, we are humbled, Lord, to be in your presence this morning. And we ask you this morning, Lord, to speak to our hearts through the power of your Spirit, through my words, through our discernment together, through the holiness of Scripture, and in the sacred space of beloved community, speak to us. Settle those thoughts that would distract us today and help us to hear from you. We pray this prayer and we come into your presence in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We took a little bit of pause with our DS last week, and we come back to this series that's a two-part series. We're giving you an invitation card as you leave today, I understand, to invite someone to the second part of this, which is Jesus said what? And that we start next week. Here we've been talking about things that Jesus didn't say, never said. And there's a long list of these. We're just kind of scratching the surface, I would say. We're trying to get you to think about what you know about Christ, to think about how you say, and with hopes that we don't cause harm. So today, as we return back to these things that Jesus never really said, that maybe we think he said, or sometimes we say is in Scripture, we're going to look at one of those sayings. So the one that's before us today is that everything happens for a reason. Everything happens for a reason. So I'll have you be thinking about that. We're going to talk about a few things, and we're going to pull that apart a little bit. When I was signing up for my first semester of seminary classes, I signed up for a class, maybe you've done this before too, just because I thought it had an interesting name. The class had an interesting name. Have you ever done that? It's like, it's a cool name. So the name of this class was Almost Bible. I thought, that's intriguing. That sounds something, you know, like I want to take. And it was taught by the dean, the academic dean, Dr. Kraftchik. And it turned out to be, it was my first semester, it turned out to be one of the hardest classes I had in all of seminary. So, you know, a little word of caution, if it sounds cool, check it out before you take it, but it was a good way for me to start a deep dive into biblical study, because what Dr. Kraftchik did in that class was look at some of the stuff that is not quite Bible, not quite biblical. It's almost there. It has maybe a little inkling, a little hint of what we think is in Scripture. But what he did over the course of a semester is he pulled apart a lot of things that we believe to be true that you actually don't find in the Scripture, or that people pull out in text and they try to make truth and it's really not true. And so one of our statements today, you know, the statement that we encountered today, I'm going to argue that about this one. You may have said that. You may have heard it said to you. It might have stung when it was said to you, and we'll talk about that a little bit. When we talk about what is almost in Scripture, what is almost Bible, there's a fundamental thing that I think we hope that you'll get from the series and from the next one, and it's just at the baseline, is that we hope that you will pursue knowing your Scripture, of knowing what's in the Bible. We're talking about this year of exploration, of growing in our encounter with Jesus, and I hope that as we talk about some of these things, you'll be drawn to know what's in Scripture, because sometimes, these are my words, sometimes when we offer well-meaning platitudes, they can become weapons that harm, even when we mean them to be a means of grace. And so when we say things to folks, particularly if they're in a stressed or crisis situation, they're experiencing grief or great difficulty, and when we just offer them a platitude that is not really grounded in the way of Christ, we can do great harm. And so as you hear, I feel like we could spend weeks and weeks on this. I spent a semester in Almost Bible in seminary of just kind of pulling apart some of these sayings and some of these thoughts. We could spend a lot of time here, but if you take anything away, I want you to take away that you need to understand the Scripture and know what's in it and try to look for meaning in that. In the Methodist way of things, when we look at Scripture and we speak out of Scripture, because some of these sayings, like our first one and this one this week, we think emerge from Scripture, we have to use all of our tools when we look at Scripture. So in the Methodist way, there's this acronym, and I know we have some Wesleyan scholars in the room. There's this acronym that is R-E-S-T, helps me remember this thing. Anybody, does this trigger anything for anyone? What is this? Anybody know what this stands for? I know it's early. All right, let's give them the cheat sheet then. Let's go on with the slide. Reason, experience, Scripture, and tradition. These are three root sources of how we understand the nature of God. This thing in Wesleyan scholarship is called the Wesleyan quadrilateral. Does that make some sense now? Maybe you heard that in a class somewhere here at Flores. Some heads shaking. So a guy in the 1970s, a theologian by the name of Albert Adler. Albert is interesting because when the Methodist Church became the United Methodist Church, he preached the first sermon in that unification. So he's kind of known for that, but he went back and looked at Wesleyan theology, the sermons of Wesley, the way Wesley ministered, and he said, Wesley had this primary source was Scripture, but he didn't always look at Scripture solely. He used the other tools that God has given us. And so this acronym REST, R-E-S-T, is that we use our reason. When we think of what we're saying in a platitude, does it make sense? Does it make sense? And does it reflect our experience with God? Does it reflect your experience in a life of faithfulness with God? Where is it in Scripture? Can you find it in Scripture? What is the context of that? Scripture is certainly a primary source. And then what's the tradition of the church about this? So I place these before you. Sometimes we forget about our tools within theology. And this quadrilateral, you can look it up, Albert Adler. Wesley did not name the quadrilateral. It came many years after, 100 years or so after Wesley's death. Maybe longer than that, But just looking at the way he understood things, these are all tools. So sometimes we don't even just look at Scripture. We look at how we understand Scripture. Our faith should seek an understanding. And when we speak it to people, when we say things, and we say them on behalf of God, we need to, as best we can, be grounded in what we really know, to not guess about it, to not let it be almost Bible. There's an author that I have liked over the years, and he's someone that he says he grew up in toxic fundamentalism. And he tends to be a little bit conservative, but I like him. And he's got this fuzzy hair, and he's written several books. His name is Philip Yancey. Anybody read any Yancey in the room? Yeah, I see some hands. Yancey has some brilliance to him, and he has this little book that he's written and tweaked with over the years called The Bible Jesus Read. And in that book, he says this. He says, misunderstanding must be nakedly exposed before true understanding can begin to flourish. Doesn't that make a lot of sense? We have to kind of pick at and push up against some of these things that are just platitudes and not really true, so we can expose the truth. And to get at that truth, Yancey's also cool. He says this in this little book, The Bible Jesus Read. He says, if you really want to know the nature of God, if you really want to know what's in God's heart and what God would do about something, the best way you can understand that is to get to know the Jesus that we find in the Bible, in Scripture, Jesus in the gospel. So, you know, fundamentally, what we need to do if we want to speak on behalf of, we got to get real familiar with this Jesus. Young person came to me just recently, in their 20s, very educated, lived abroad, studied religion of all different types. And basically her question to me is like, why do I need Christianity? What sense can Christianity make in my life? I've studied a bit of these other religions. I've been to a lot of different places. I've been to different types of worship. What does Christianity offer? And she's someone that was raised in the Christian church. And I said to her as we were talking, it was a pleasant conversation. It wasn't confrontational. I said, what do you know about Jesus? Just what do you know about this Jesus that is the core of the Christian faith? And she thought for a few minutes, being raised in the church, and she said, you know, I don't think I know a whole lot about him. And I said, before you set Christianity aside, would you do me a favor? Would you try to at least study him a little bit? And I said, the best window for me, and I think for a lot of us, into understanding Jesus is to read one of the Gospels. I said, have you ever read one of the Gospels? Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John? And she thought for a minute, and again, very educated, she says, I don't think I have. I said, okay, let's talk a little bit. We talked a little bit more, and I got a sense that she liked stories. She was telling me a lot of stories about her life, and I said, you know, I think you like story, you like narrative, so I think you would really enjoy the Gospel of Luke. Would you be open to reading the Gospel of Luke and being in dialogue with me? And she was, and so we started this conversation about Jesus. We can be raised in the church. We can be exposed to a lot of things and really not know the nature or heart of God, or really know Jesus. And research supports this. I got to thinking and I thought, wow, there's some broad bodies of research that I want to share with you just really quickly this morning. The Pew Research Group, about every 10 years, and I don't know if they're going to do this again in this year, but this data you'll see at the bottom is from 2014, so you can guess how this may have changed in our post-pandemic reality. They do this broad study. It's called The Nature, The Landscape of Religion in the United States, and they will poll 25 to 30,000 people in these studies. They've done it twice. They've updated it a little bit. Now, this is 2014. I know it's a little bit dated, but kind of think about where we might be today. We've talked about how we are studying or growing here at Floris as we've looked at Encounter Jesus, and this is reading the Bible. You can read across through there. So in 2014, broad survey, those people that identified as Christian said that they're in their Bible at least once a week, 45% of people. Well, that's pretty good. And I don't know what that means. Is that you get a Bible verse on your phone, or you are devotional, or you're counting, reading the scripture in church if it comes up on screen? I don't know. I think that's okay. What kind of bothers me is as we push out from this, you see 12% say once or twice a month, 9% says several times a year they're in the Bible. This next one, 33%. 33% of people that identify as Christian are seldom or never in the scriptures. And then that last one on there, I don't know, this one really makes me wonder. They just don't know if they're in the scriptures or not, that last 1%. I don't know about those folks, but I'm a little bit worried about them. They don't know what they're doing. When you look at this, it's telling. So no wonder we speak these things that people go, what are you talking about? Or that kind of stings, because we don't know the essence of our story. It's like, you know, I remember when my grandmother was getting older, I gave her a book and I said, write down everything you know about our family. Like, I don't want to lose some of the stories that you've told me. This scripture is our story. The Gospels are the story of Jesus. And if we're never in them, if more than a third of us in this room that claim Christ are never in scripture, then how are we able to point someone to the heart of Christ when they are challenged, when they do have something horrible happen to them? Another data set, this one I'm just going to give you for fun. Barna did a similar one around 2017, and this was just a couple things I thought were interesting. Barna is another Christian research, they're a Christian research group. They found that 60% of American Christians can only name 5 or less of the 10 commandments, 60% of us. Another interesting fact, they said Christian teens, those growing up teenagers in the church, that 50% of the teenagers in our church believe that Sodom and Gomorrah were married, that they were a married couple when they hear that. And just one other kind of funny one, this is a lower percentage, but 12% of Christian adults believe that Joan of Arc was married to Noah. Okay, interesting. Going back to Pew, though, a little bit more solid research, broad research. I think this next slide says a lot, too. This one, a little bit harder to read for you, and I'm sorry. But basically, they take that same scale that we looked at, and this is a scale that shows belief in God relative to their frequency of reading scriptures. And basically what you see here is that those that aren't in Scripture, they struggle with their belief. There's just a direct correlation. So I throw that up there, you know, if we're concerned about who God, and these are people that identify as Christian. If we're concerned about what God says about something or what God's heart might speak to something, we have to be in Scripture, and it gives us the affirmations and the certainty about our beliefs. It's just that simple. There's this interplay that I don't want to dismiss just on knowledge either. What I find is that the Holy Spirit works when we're in Scripture too. It speaks. And Scripture for me, as I talk about it today, it's something that I'm still in pursuit of, right? I will return to a piece of Scripture, and it will speak different to me this year than maybe it did 2 years ago. And when that happens, it causes me to want to know more. It's like, why am I hearing this different now? Let me pray over this. Let me do a little bit more research. Let me pull some commentaries off the shelf. Let me think about this in light of my context. That's me as a pastor who spent some time studying Scripture over the years. The interplay with our reason, with our experience, what we know of the tradition of the church, and this thing that is Scripture, what does that have to do with this statement, everything happens for a reason? Everything happens for a reason. Now, when we say this, when it's said in the context of our faith, when it's coming from us as Christians, a lot of times we'll say it as, I don't know, but I do know that God does everything for a reason. Everything happens for a reason. We say that, or maybe that's been said to you. I want to say this morning that we need to set this one aside, too. I'm going to cross through it. And I think, oh, yeah, we have a cross through. This was not said by Jesus. Now, you can do some Googling. Jesus didn't say this. Didn't say it. We'll look in a minute at maybe the origin of it. We'll pull that apart a little bit. But Jesus didn't say this. Jesus did not say this to folks. I think it's really hard in the sense of someone's crisis or trauma or pain to tell them this. Do we really believe that someone who is going through something absolutely horrible, are we assured enough to say to them, it's happening for a reason? I'm sure God's got a reason for the big pain you're going through. You know, when we look at things of a large scale, when we look at, you know, when we look at the things that break our heart, children shot in the classroom, that happens for a reason. When we look at big things like genocide, that happens for a reason. When we look at things that have perpetuated across generations, are we going to argue that something like systemic racism happened for a reason by the hand of God? Oh, God's got a reason for that? I don't think so, church. I think when we say those kinds of things, we do a lot more harm than good. Think about it. You don't want to say to a native person in this land, you just don't want to say to a native person in this land that what they're going through is for a reason when they're looking at poverty or addiction within their family. You don't want to say that. You don't want to say that to anybody that's going. When you're looking at somebody with skin darker than mine, with brown or dark skin, black skin, and they're living the reality every day of systemic racism, you want to say that that's for a reason. The generations of that oppression and that reality happened at the hand of God, that God's got a reason for that. When you're looking at someone in a non-traditional role, hello? You don't tell them, oh, it's great that finally they've recognized someone like you. What happened to the generations before that were called? We have to think about these things. We can pull it back a little bit more because I feel how quiet the room is. To that person that just receives a new diagnosis. They don't know what their tomorrow holds, and you say, oh, I don't know. God's got a purpose for it. Everything happens for a reason. Their relationship has fallen apart, and you say that. They've lost a loved one, and you say that. I'm going to tell you today, don't say it. Look for what you can say, of what you know from Scripture, what you know from your experience of Christ. What you can reason through that makes good sense with your hearts and with the Holy Spirit speaking to you. And that's why we're pulling forth this morning. We're pulling forth these words of Jesus. Now, I'll stack those against. I'm imagining you're guessing, or maybe you've already Googled, like, where does that come from? Why do people say that? I looked at this, and I studied it, and I thought about it, and I think maybe the closest thing that everything happens for a reason might come from Romans chapter 8, verse 28. There's a lot in Romans 8 that is absolutely beautiful. It's some people's favorite section of Scripture. It talks about our relationship with God and being adopted in the family of God and God working to glorify us into eternity. And then you see this. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. And people take this and say, oh, you've got that cancer diagnosis, but I know that God is working to the good in it. Well, you can't say that. That's not what Paul is writing here. When you look at this whole section, Paul is talking about the redemption of the people of God. And that in things, God can work to the good and that there is glory on the other side. Not that God caused it. Not that there's a causality, and that's where we mess up. And so when we put this up against Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount that were read so well for us earlier, we pulled this to kind of stand in contrast as we will make the shift next week to talk about what Jesus really said. Is Jesus, think about it, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's Gospel, he is preaching his longest narrative piece of sermon in the Scriptures. There's another one over in Luke. It's a little bit shorter, but in Matthew's Gospel, beginning at chapter 5, Jesus starts with these things that we're taught are Beatitudes when we're in, you know, Sunday school class, Kid Nation. And he talks about these blessings. And then for three chapters, solid, right on chapters, Jesus tells the people of God how to live the faith. And we'll talk about a little bit of that next week. So Jesus is preaching in this long narrative as Matthew records it, and he starts with these blessings. Beatitude in the Greek is just an interchangeable word for blessing. And Jesus offers blessings to these people that you see on the screen. Those are poor in spirit. Some of you may be able to quote that text. For those that mourn, for the meek, for those that are hungering and thirsting, those that long for righteousness, those that are trying to live the way of Christ, those that are merciful and pure in heart, and those that are seeking peace, and that those are that are persecuted or reviled for the faith's sake. Jesus offers these blessings. Jesus doesn't say, I'm causing you to mourn. Jesus doesn't say, I'm causing you to have to work so hard to seek after me. Jesus doesn't say that you're persecuted and it's I'm making that happen. What Jesus starts the sermon with is words of blessing for everybody in these categories. It's a word of an assurance. His blessing is upon them for the long term. If you are hurting, I am with you. You are blessed. If you're mourning, comfort will come through me in time. I'm not going to protect you from that. I'm not going to exempt you from a time of mourning. But I'm going to be with you. My blessing is with you. Sometimes in interpretation, when we're trying to make these Beatitudes really simple, and you can kind of with the language, you can say, happy are the poor in spirit, happy are. But when we say that, when we play with the language that way, I think we do a little bit of harm too. I'll tell you, if I'm mourning, I don't want somebody to tell me you should be happy because Jesus is going to comfort you. That can be dangerous, right? What do we know about Christ? So it comes back to what we know about Christ. Tom Long, he was one of my preaching professors, a famous U.S. preacher. He looks at those Beatitudes and he says this about them. He says, the Beatitudes, they indicate that those who have come to their own end in their own resources, who know that they cannot sustain hope and purpose from their own strength, who have thrown themselves on the mercy of God, will not be abandoned. That's one thing we hear over and over. We mentioned that with the last one when we were talking about, you know, God won't give you more than you can handle. Jesus says, I will not leave you. I will not abandon you. We know this from the way of Christ. So when you get in that gospel story that I'm pushing you to be in, to read, you see Jesus drawn to the hurting, right? You don't see Jesus moving away going, yeah, you're going through that for some reason. That's not Jesus, right? Jesus, we talked several weeks ago, Jesus himself wanting to rest and needing rest for the disciples, he's compelled to be with those that are seeking him, even when he's tired, because he says they're like sheep lost without a shepherd. The compassionate heart of Jesus comes in close to the hurting. And Jesus, in Jesus' way, he offers healing. He offers affirmations of people. That woman that you often hear preached about with the issue of blood, she's healed when she touches just the hem of his garment. Jesus could have gone on, but he stops and he affirms her. Jesus is about lifting people up into the grace of God. So when we look at the way of Christ and we use our reason and our experience with Jesus and we interact with those that are suffering, for those that just don't know what's going on with their lives and they're asking these questions, why is this happening to me? We probably don't have an answer to why. It's really hard, I think, ever to say a why in response. But what you can say is that I know from my experience that Jesus cares. This is the Jesus that I know. This is what I've learned about Christ in my study of him. This is what I have learned about Jesus in my experience. That is what we share. The reasons, you know, sometimes as a pastor, I've had to say to people, I don't know the reason. I do know that God loves you enough that he will give you an answer, and it may come when you see him face to face. I don't know that you'll get an answer for this tragic trauma that you're going through in this life that breaks my heart. I do know from what I know about my God and about Jesus is it breaks his heart too. And as you weep over this, his heart weeps and breaks. These are the kinds of things that we share, not platitudes. So be careful, church. Can we strike that one out of our lexicon? Everything happens for a reason. Yeah, some things happen. There's a decision made, right? There's free will. We know that. Somebody gets in a car and they drive and they do something stupid and they make a decision. Or some things are premeditated or some things come from chaos. I'm not talking about that. I'm also not talking that God can't work in the midst of that. because God often does in amazing ways. We see these people that are extremely wounded, and God offers some redemption, but that doesn't mean God caused it or it happened so that they could be a means of God's grace. That's not the theology I see in the scripture. So church, I want you to be a means of blessing to the people around you. We as people of Methodists that believe in that theology of where we don't just look at scripture, we apply our logic and our reason, we look at our experience, we look at the traditions of the church, we're a people that are charged to do no harm and to do all the good that we can. And I don't know about you, but I want to be in that category. I don't want to do harm. That's not to say that we don't mess up sometimes. We all do. But if we can keep that in mind when we speak to people when they're in pain and they're asking questions, if we can keep the way of Christ and what we know and Christ's blessing for all, for those that struggle, for those that mourn, for those that seek after him and they think they just can't find him in the midst of their life, if we can keep that in the center, you will be a blessing. Pray with me. Let us pray. I'll have the band come on up too. God of amazing grace, Lord, we feel your spirit this morning working in and through who we are and who we're called to be. And Lord, we thank you for the ways you're present with us in all of life and that the words of your Son offer us blessing and hope regardless of where we sit in this room or where we're sitting listening to this service this morning. As we've come together in your spirit, Lord, that word that your blessing, Christ's blessing, falls on all of us, let that be received by us all. And help us, Lord, in this life that we lead and in the encounters that we have with the people around us to be a means of your blessing and your grace for the world around us. We pray this prayer, Lord, and we offer ourselves to be a blessing in your name. In the name of Christ, amen.